going to join you down here. Sorry, Mark. Too high. And I dropped my phone. Too low. All right. The phone's so I have a timer. You guys want me to have that, right? Our scripture this evening is John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. It's found in your pew Bible on page 1654. And before we get into the passage tonight, it's important that we understand who's speaking, why they're speaking, what the context is. If you were here this morning, you may have a little better understanding. Jesus is responding to the religious leaders' critique of his healing a man on the Sabbath. And what we're going to read tonight essentially is Jesus' defense, his reason that healing on the Sabbath, what he did on the Sabbath, is valid. The reason it's right, it's not wrong, it's proper, it's righteous, it's just, it's good. And so, for a little bit more of a context, I will start reading from verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And here's Jesus' defense. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." May God bless the reading of his word to the hearts and minds of his people. A few years back, while my sons were in public school, they had this day at school where they could dress up as a professional, somebody they, you know, what they wanted to be in the future. And one of my sons dressed up nicely. He wore a tie and went to school. And I said, "Son, buddy, what are you?" He says, "I'm a preacher, just like Dad." Doesn't that just make you, as a parent, feel all warm inside, right? It's knit into the fabric of life, that children delight to connect with their fathers. Children delight to be connected with their fathers. Well, Jesus was no different than this, with one exception. Jesus claimed that his Father is God. And this proclamation, this claim, outraged the religious leaders who believed that this was blasphemy. It was blasphemous. And what we see tonight is Jesus' response to their outrage, in which he formally defends his divine sonship. And because of the nature of this formal response, the nature of these words that we read in Scripture tonight, some commentators have suggested that Christ may have presented this address before the assembled Sanhedrin, the ruling council. J.C. Ryle says something to this nature in his expository thoughts on the Gospels when he states, quote, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship, as we find in this discourse. To me, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. So maybe envision for yourself, if you've ever watched Law and Order, those moments when one of the lawyers looks to the jury and the judge and begins to give him a presentation of the criminal's innocence or guilt. And this is Jesus. This is what he's doing. He's saying, I am going to prove to you the authenticity of my divine sonship. Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was the confession of the Jewish faith. They said it every morning and evening service. It was what distinguished them from all other polytheistic, multi-god religions. They believed in one God. They believed in one true God. It was the watchword of Jewish orthodoxy. Monotheism is what set the Jews apart. So for anyone to claim deity would be blasphemy. But Christ explains that this claim to divine sonship doesn't threaten the oneness of God because of his unique unity with the Father. Verse 19, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. This is why it's not a sin for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, because God has never ceased his work of redemption, and Jesus' work is one with God's work. Therefore, Jesus never ceases his work of redemption on the Sabbath. Christ is beginning to reveal more clearly to us the doctrine of the triune nature of God. The divine persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, both in essence and activity. And some of you may be thinking to yourself, oh, here we go. We're going to have this deep theological conversation about Trinity and unity, unity and Trinity. One God, three persons. It's so abstract, right? How is it applicable? How does it work out in our lives? How is it understandable? How is it important for us, right? Now, I challenge you to grasp the importance of the triune nature of God, because our very faith hinges upon our true understanding of God. Answer me this question: how can you worship a God in truth and in spirit in whom you do not know nor understand? If you do not know God is three in one, Trinity in unity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet you are worshiping God, are you worshiping God? Of course not. We must understand God. We must have knowledge of God in order to truthfully worshiped God. And I challenge you, because many, many, many false teachings and heresies come down to this: a proper understanding of the Trinity. And it's still very applicable in our day and age. For example, many of you may be familiar with the book The Shack, William P. Young. Very popular book, sold millions and millions of copies. It was even said to be the next Pilgrim's Progress because of its popularity. I sure hope not. Recently, it's a movie. And I don't mean to offend anybody who's read the book or watched the movie, but William Young has a very bad understanding of the Trinity, a very improper understanding of the Trinity. And the nature of that book, he speaks from the position of God. He writes as if God is speaking these things. Papa, who is the father, who is a homely black woman in the book, Jesus, who is a Middle Eastern carpenter, and Holy Spirit, which is a Asian woman, Sirihu, distorts the Trinity. And people are going out in droves to watch the movie. Have they read the book? And it teaches them a misunderstanding of God's triune nature, a distortion of God's triune nature, which distorts people's image of God, who God is. So we need to grasp this Trinity. We need to grasp this. And what we see here in our passage tonight is Jesus describing his unity with the Father. And he does this in four statements, F-O-R, statements. The first two outline his relationship with the Father, and the second two deal with powers and prerogatives exercised by the Son in accordance with the Father's will. The first thing we see is unity between Father and Son because of the Son's perfect obedience to the Father. Secondly, unity between Father and Son because of their constant loving communion. Third, unity between Father and Son proved by the Son's power to give life. And unity, lastly, between the Father and Son proved by the fact that God has appointed him as judge over all. Let's get into it. Verses 19 and 20. Look at the first four statements. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Verse 19 describes for us the unity between Father and Son because of the Son's perfect obedience to the Father. Now, when we read this, we need to understand that when Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing, and I'm always obedient to the Father, what Jesus is not saying is that I am less than the Father. Right? We need to understand Philippians 2, although he was equal with God, he did not consider equalness or equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus, in this expression, shows us how to be humble, how to have humility, how to consider others greater than ourselves. But God the Father and God the Son are co-eternal, co-divine. Yet Christ is functionally subordinate. Functionally, he serves God by being obedient to him. He serves God by following him, obeying him. We think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, in his human nature and his divine nature, expresses the pain and struggle that he's having. Lord, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please let it pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Christ delights in God's will. Remember with me when the disciples came back and the woman at the well, and he said, I have food that you do not understand. That's his love of doing God's will. It fulfills him. It is wonderful. Christ loves to do God's will. The Son wills only what the Father wills. The Son does only what the Father does. And this is important for us, and this should be a comfort to us as Christians, because this assures us there is no divided purpose within the Godhead. Here's a practical example. In Reformed theology, we have a Trinity that is truly in unity when it comes to the gospel. God the Father preordains or predestines to salvation. Christ the Son dies for those predestined and redeems them, and the Holy Spirit applies that work to God's elect, right? But we have a problem. We have a problem if we don't have predestination as Reformed people understand it. For example, my previous experience or my previous tradition would say, God the Father desires all people to be saved. God the Son dies for all people to be saved. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father all desire all people to come to them in salvation, yet they're frustrated, can't accomplish it. So what God the Father and God the Son desires and accomplish cannot be applied by God the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinity that's not in one will. And so the fact that Jesus Christ only wills what the Father wills is a comfort, because it tells us the Trinity never has arguments. They're not like us. You know, we go out for dinner on an evening, me and my wife, and I say, honey, what would you like to eat? I don't know. What would you like to eat? Well, why don't we just go to that place? And by the end of the night, we're just driving through McDonald's for a drive-through menu because we spent an hour trying to find some place to eat and we couldn't make a decision. God, the Trinity doesn't have that problem. They are perfect communion with each other. They're one in will. Let's just leave it at that. This is not an expression of a defect in Christ or a personal inferiority. As Alfred Barnes says, if the Son does all that the Father does, then, like him, he must be almighty, omniscient, all-present, and infinite in every perfection. Or in other words, he must be God. The second for statement is found in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son. And this is expressed as the unity between Father and Son because of their constant loving communion. Christ is, in essence, kind of picturing his relationship here with his Father as an apprenticeship. Comes alongside his Father. His Father shows him what to do, teaches him. Not that Christ can learn things since he is all-knowing, but in his human nature, he learns things. In his human nature, he went into the workshop with Joseph, and Joseph taught him how to put tables together, how to be a carpenter. Right? C.H. Dodd describes this saying by this: Jesus watches his Father at work and performs each operation as his Father performs it. The affectionate Father shows the boy all the secrets of his craft. It's interesting to think of it that way, right? The Father shows all to the Son, reveals all to the Son, because he loves him. We need to understand this not as a temporal bound statement, but eternally the Father has shared all things with the Son. And these two things, that there's unity between Father and Son because of Son's perfect obedience, unity between Father and Son because of their loving communion, should grow our awe toward Jesus Christ. And this should give us similar awe at the privileges that we gain by our union with Christ through faith. Through Christ, we enter into a loving relationship with the Father. Through Christ, we enter into a relationship where we seek to be obedient to the Father and to do only what the Father does. Right? And that should encourage us. The Son gives life and is given judgment, verses 21 through 23. The first two for statements, F-O-R, dealt with the nature of Father and Son's relationship. The next two deal with the powers and the prerogatives or privileges exercised by the Son in accordance with the Father's will. Verses that he has union with the Father, proved by Christ's power to give life. Verse 21 tells us, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Jesus is saying, I don't have to have permission from you to give someone life on the Sabbath day. The Father gives life to whom he will. I am one with the Father. I give life to whom I will. Jewish rabbis have a saying. It goes like this. Three keys are in the hand of God, and they are not given into the hand of any agent. Namely, that of rain, that of the womb, and that of raising of the dead. Only God can give life. Only God can raise the dead. Jesus does not hesitate to claim this power for himself, proving his claim to deity. He's saying to these religious leaders, I'm one with God. I am God. He expressed this power in the healing of the invalid that we looked at this morning. Jesus' life-giving power is also expressed in the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus said to Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus doesn't only give physical life, he gives spiritual life. He gives renewal spiritually and physically. Leon Morris says this, just as the Father takes dead bodies and raises them to new life, so the Son takes people who, though their bodies are alive, are yet in a state of death and raises them to spiritual life. Born again, regeneration. And Christ is still giving this life today through his word and spirit. He still gives this life. He still expresses this authority that he has to give life to whom he wills today. And secondly, we see Jesus' deity proved by the fact that God has appointed him as judge over all in verses 22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We were just speaking of Philippians 2 earlier. Paul says the same thing there, that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. God has decreed a final judgment. The book of Hebrews tells us it's appointed for every man once to die and then the judgment. We read of this judgment, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 12, where John the apostle says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. One day, all of us who has been given life will have to give an account to God. We will give an accounting of our lives. We will give an accounting of our lives. And only if our names are found in that book of life will be led into the new city of Jerusalem. This judgment, God says, through Jesus Christ, I am giving him the authority to judge. Christ's claim to be God's Son were not blasphemous because God the Father desires to be worshipped through the worship of his only Son. Let me try to make this a little bit clearer. God has told us in his word that he is dishonored unless his Son is honored. He has appointed that we all believe in the one name under heaven which men can be saved by, and that is the name Jesus Christ. So you may have heard, all roads lead to Rome. All religions are just another way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because God has said, I am not honored. I am not honored unless my Son is honored. I am not worshipped unless my Son is worshipped. J.C. Ryle says, "Whenever, therefore, anyone through ignorance or pride or unbelief neglects Christ, but professes at the same time to honor God, he is committing a mighty error, and so far from pleasing God, is greatly displeasing him." If we seek to honor God, if we seek to do what the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, glorify God and enjoy him forever, we do so in and through Christ. Union with Christ. Faith in Christ. This is why only the name of Christ, only faith in him can save. And although those who heard these words hated Christ and desired his death, something very interesting happens at the end of our text this evening, verse 24. Christ, standing before possibly the Sanhedrin, who are all gnarling their teeth at him, wishing any moment to be able to find him in a place where they would not be susceptible to the hatred of the people, since the people were fans of Jesus, that they could murder him, that they could get rid of him, that they could find a way to destroy his life. Although Jesus sees into their very hearts and sees that hatred and sees that loathing and sees that dislike and distaste that they have for him, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he extends words of invitation to receive eternal life through faith in him. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." This is the argument that ultimately defends him from a charge of blasphemy. Because through him, through Jesus, the Father offers eternal life to all who believe. And by their unbelief, these accusers had put themselves under God's judgment. All they needed to do was to cross over from judgment to salvation, though, from death to life, was to believe in Christ, the God-man, the one sent by the Father. First, notice that this is through Christ's word, the gospel, that we truly believe in God. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It goes on to say, "How shall they believe if no one preaches to them? How shall someone preach to them unless someone is sent? Therefore, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Notice, secondly, that faith in Christ marks a great divide between condemnation and salvation. If you believe in Jesus, then he has chosen to give you life. Faith in him is a mark of being chosen by him. Trusting in him has transferred you from condemnation to life, to grace, from death to life. And lastly, notice, if you have faith in Christ, you have immediate and full possession of eternal life. Present tense. Now. That's important. Look at what he says in verse 24. He has crossed over from death to life. Does that mean that we do not have eternal life until we've passed from this life into the next? And no, it means that we have that promise now. That we have obtained that now. Of course, these bodies weren't meant to last forever. Of course, we will die in these bodies unless Christ returns while we are here. But Christ has said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Looking at the text tonight, we see Jesus challenging us to look at his loving union with the Father. And that should entice us, because Jesus for us is a model of the perfect Christian. And what Jesus says, what I have with the Father, although is unique, although is part of the Trinity, is what ultimately we should desire too. Perfect, loving union with the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Perfect obedience to the Father by the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Desiring that Christ would be honored above all, and desiring that Christ's righteous judgment would come. We're called to that the same way that Christ models it for us in this. And we can have that because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we have union with him. And with union with him, we experience the loving communion of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. I pray that that is a comfort to you all tonight as we looked at this text. Will you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would help us to have fellowship, closer fellowship with you through your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would encourage us to experience more of your love, for we share in the love that you pour out into your Son. Your Son has made a way for us to experience that as well, to sense that, to feel that, to know that. Lord, we're so grateful that you have adopted us into your family. And we pray that we would seek to be people who are transformed by our union with Christ. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you sing with me about